Will you pray with me? Almighty God, our Holy Father, we thank you for the assurance and the promise of your word, for the hope that we have in Christ, for the reality of his very real presence with us here and now. And as we come to your word, we pray that we will feast on the truth of your word in the here and now, that our souls will be fed and our lives nourished and our spirits strengthened. For we commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated as the worship team comes down. If you have a Bible, you could turn to Philippians chapter 4, or you can follow. I believe we have it to project for you. And you'll notice that I'm going back to some verses that we've already preached through. This morning, as we're coming towards the end of the book of Philippians, I wanted to step back and kind of collect together some of the thoughts and put them into the larger picture. Have you ever heard the phrase, you don't want to miss the forest for the trees? We've been looking at two verses at a time in these different themes: rejoice, pray, don't be anxious, think about these things. But this morning, I want to read that whole section again. Would you listen carefully? For these are the words of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We'll end the scripture reading there for today. May God bless his word to all of our lives, to our life together as a church family, to our walk as we press on to know Jesus. Winston Churchill said a lot of memorable things. I almost hesitated to say this one. He said, if you're going through hell, keep going. Keep going. I think I'm justified in using H-E double hockey sticks this morning in the sermon because I'm quoting Winston Churchill. And of course, the point that he was making was it's essential to have resilience, to have perseverance when you're going through very, very, very hard times. And I was impressed with that, but also I kind of came away with a different perspective as I studied Philippians in recent weeks, and especially thinking about this larger way of looking at Philippians chapter 4, because I was impressed with the fact that resilience is not simply something you need only for the really, really bad, horrible times. Resilience is something all of us need every day in the life to which God has called us. Resilience means the ability to kind of bounce back or to recover. And in a broken world, we need a lot of that. A resilient tree is a tree which, when the hurricane blows, it bends with the wind. And, maybe it loses a few leaves, but it springs back up and it stays strong. It's the opposite of a tree that is dry and brittle and won't bend. And because of that, it snaps and breaks off and is destroyed. Well, in recent weeks, we've been looking at these shorter sections of Philippians chapter 4, two verses here, two verses there, and doing so, I think, appropriately, because we've been digging deep into these short sections of Scripture, talking about prayer, talking about anxiety, talking about your thought life, talking about joy. But sometimes it's good to step back and see how all of this fits together. Are all of these, is this just sort of a series of a string of pearls, so to speak, just a series of little helpful sayings, or is there something more going on here? The famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that what we have here is a series of injunctions given one after another without any definite order, but on closer examination, we find that each one of these specific and particular injunctions is related to the others. And they ought to go together to form a composite and complete whole. So as I wrestled with that, I thought a good word to describe what kind of logically connects all of these different themes is they all have to do with imparting resilience to us as we seek to press on in a life of following Jesus. Resilience. One of the first things that stands out, therefore, in the passage is the very fact that these things come out in the end of the book of Philippians is that it doesn't matter how well you've been taught and how much you know about the Christian life, you need resilience to live it. So let's take a moment, and again, since we're coming to the end of Philippians, it would be good to review. We have a few more weeks with Philippians, but it'd be good to kind of review all that we've seen in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, Paul comes out of the beginning praising and thanking God, and in the context of praising and thanking God, he says, he assures us that God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ. What we see witnessed in baptism is the old person dying and being raised up to new life. And we sometimes think it's on us to sustain that. And yes, we have a role to play, but God promises that he who began the good work will carry it on to completion. And it's in that context, though, that Paul prays for us and for the Philippians that they would grow. That the Christian life isn't just that you are saved and then you go static, but that they would grow in a love that deepens in wisdom and knowledge and depth of insight. And as he speaks about that, he shares his own wisdom. He says, for me, the ultimate wisdom, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in light of that, he says, even the bad things that you've heard about that have happened to me, being in prison, all of that, it's all turned out for good. It's all been to advance the cause of Christ. I've been able to share the gospel, and I can see God's hand at work in all of it. And so he ends that chapter by saying, now I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In chapter 2, he builds on the assurance that you have indeed been comforted by the love of God. He says, if there's any comfort in his love, if there's any assurance of his love, then let the mind of Christ be in you, and especially in terms of how you relate to others. Be humble. Don't do anything out of selfish interest. But remember Jesus. He points us to his example, who humbled himself from the highest heights of glory as God. He became incarnate, humbled himself, and became obedient, even to dying on a cross for our redemption. And God highly exalted him to his own right hand. And he says, you who believe in him, God has begun a good work in you. And not only is he going to carry it to completion, but he says, you're to work out your salvation. You don't work for it as if you earn it, but God, who's wrought it into you through a new birth, calls you now to participate with him because God works in you. Usually God does not work without you or against you, but in you, with you, and through you as you participate with him in the work that he's doing by his Holy Spirit in your heart. And he tells us, he points us, you know, maybe we're tempted sometimes to think, well, that's good. Jesus humbled himself and Paul, for him to live was Christ. But is that attainable for people like us? And he says, let me tell you about Timothy, and let me tell you about Epaphroditus. These are two very real men. They're not perfect men, but they're men to be commended and honored because they followed that Christ-like pattern. And so he comes to chapter 2, and he leaves us with this incredible image of Christ and his glory and calling us to work out our salvation. When you get to chapter 3, it's interesting because he feels like he needs to assert a warning. Beware of dogs, he says. And it's a metaphor. He's talking about false teachers. And the stunning thing is, he's talking about false teachers who rob the gospel and the love of God have its power to transform you from within by teaching you, by trying to tell you that the key to your salvation is your good works, you doing religious rituals, you doing the right things so that you earn God's acceptance. It's deadly to the gospel, contrary to the gospel. He says, look at my own example. He says, if there's anybody who has something they could boast about in their humanity, their flesh, he says, look at me. And he gives you this resume of this exemplary life of religious, moral achievement and law-keeping. And he says, but you know what? I came to realize that every bit of that is nothing but rubbish. Horse manure is what the Greek means, although it doesn't specify horses. He says, I've counted all that as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and being found in him. That's the key. The moment you turn to Jesus and put your trust in him, an amazing thing happens. The moment you admit that you don't earn it and turn to him and receive it, you are found, what he called the biblical imagery is you are in Christ. You're in him. And God sees you in Christ. He counts you as righteous in his eyes. You don't have to earn approval. You couldn't if you tried, but you're given the love and the acceptance and the forgiveness and the approval of God. Now, he says, aware of all of this, knowing that God's at work within you, forget the things that are behind. Join me in forgetting the things that are behind you and pressing on to know Christ. So there's this tremendous wealth of teaching that's given to us. It's sufficient. If it was all you had, you'd have enough to build the rest of your life on the book of Philippians in the first three chapters, except for the fact that there's something else that's needed. Because no matter how well taught you are, when you go to live the life that you're called to live, to press on to know Christ, you're going to discover that you need resilience. When I first became a Christian, I didn't realize that. I knew I was ignorant, so I thought the fix, I was ignorant of Scripture. I didn't know anything about God or the Bible, really. And so I thought the thing that would fix me and establish me and I'd be good to go was if I just learned the basics of the Christian life. And so I started trying to learn and read and go to Bible studies. And I thought, well, if I just understood it all, then I'd just live it. I was naive about the pressures I would encounter and the struggles that I'd have, the disappointments that I'd face, the setbacks, the weaknesses that I'd discover about myself that I didn't even know. Well, a good coach, when he's going to train an athlete to compete in the games, doesn't just teach him the rules of the competition or the techniques that will help them perform well, but does conditioning, develops the mindset, the discipline that's needed to continue when you get discouraged and feel like you just want to give up. Or to quote Winston Churchill again, you know, after the Nazis had brutally bombed England, hoping to reduce it to the point where they could invade that little island, but they were defeated by the RAF, the Royal Air Force, and Britain won what was called the Battle of Britain. People asked Churchill, is this the end? Is this the end? Is it over? And he said, no, this isn't the end. This isn't even the beginning of the end. This is just the end of the beginning. When we see people baptized, when we come to faith in Christ, it's just the end of the beginning. Now we've got our whole life to live, and we need resilience. And so what qualities will help us to be resilient? And what I believe is that at the end of Philippians chapter 4, having brought us to this place and telling us to press on, what he's doing now is not just a random set of interesting, you know, things that might encourage us, but he's actually giving us four very significant qualities, which when we have them together in our lives, give us the resilience that we need to press on and know Jesus, to really know him and to grow in our knowledge of him deeper and deeper. And so the first thing is to continually find our joy in him. We talked about that before, but look again at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So to rejoice in the Lord means to find joy in Him. It's a skill, a rhythm, a spiritual discipline, a choice. I'm going to learn how to find joy in Christ. And what makes this passage so powerful is not only that the word to rejoice is repeated, but it's made emphatic by the word always. In the Christian life, joy, it's not seen as just an optional perk, so to speak, for those lucky enough to find it. It is an essential quality that you're going to need to be resilient. We will not be very resilient. How can I put this? If the rejoicing is weak, the resilience will be weak. There's not a lot of resilience if there isn't a significant amount of rejoicing. And I remember, I have a very memorable experience that it's just a very everyday experience, but for some reason it stuck in my mind and helped me form a conviction about my life that I sometimes forget, and then I have to come back to it. Remember how I told you last week about our thought life and taking the 3x5 card and writing stop and then having like a memory verse on the other side? One time I had done that with a verse that said to rejoice in the Lord always. And it wasn't this verse. It was actually from 1 Thessalonians, which says, rejoice in the Lord always, pray continually, give thanks for everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So I had written that out. And I think I did that, you know, on a weekend, and it was great. But there's somewhere in the middle of the week, something happened that just totally slammed me. It felt like all the wind went out of my sails. Really disappointing, very discouraging circumstance. And I was just in the dumps. And I remember, I know this is kind of a funny way to tell the story, but I remember standing in my home, looking down at my feet, and the wooden floor just kind of, you know, there's a reason why we talk about someone being downcast, right? It's like the physical posture reflected the spirit downcast. Looking down at my feet, and then this verse comes to mind. And I thought, how can I rejoice? How can I rejoice when this is how I feel? This is what's happened. This is what I'm facing. And almost immediately, I believe from the Holy Spirit, a series of thoughts came to mind. You can rejoice because you're rejoicing in the Lord. You're rejoicing in what you know about Him and what you believe about Him and what you've come to trust in regarding Him and His promises and His word and His presence and His care. You can rejoice because what you believe about God is deeper and more substantial and more reliable than what you're feeling in this moment and your perception of what has happened. And you need to rejoice in the Lord. I'm not pretending that I'm quoting word for word, but this is the stream of consciousness that I had. And you need to rejoice in the Lord because it's by rejoicing in the Lord that you'll keep from being brought down under the weight of your disappointment. Rejoicing in the Lord will strengthen you. It may not alleviate all your feelings or change all your circumstances, but it will help you bear up under the situation with some real joy that gives you strength. And I looked down at my feet and I thought, I don't know if I want to rejoice. And I felt compelled to. I felt compelled by my commitments to Christ, the authority of God's word, the leading of the Holy Spirit that He didn't want to quench or kill. And the reason I keep mentioning my feet is because I literally took a step. And with that physical step, I took an inward step, a step of faith to just surrender and trust, and to just say, Lord, I will rejoice in You. And I felt like something lifted, like a knot in my heart loosened and came undone. And it wasn't as if there wasn't any sadness at all or any sorrow or any concern, but it was like right alongside of it, there was this other stream of deep hope and grace and faith. And I believe that kind of learning to rejoice like that in the Lord all the time, but especially in the hard times, builds resilience. And we need that resilience to press on, to know Christ better. Here's something else that we need. A light right alongside with that, as we keep finding joy in the Lord, we need to hold on to sweet reasonableness. I'll explain why I put it that way in just a moment, but look at the next verse, verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If you're reading this, if somebody's here and they have the King James Version, it says, let your moderation be known to everyone. Different versions struggle with the translation of that word reasonableness because, like a lot of words in different languages, it actually contains two ideas, and so it's hard to find a single corresponding word in the English language. But years ago, a famous English poet and scholar translated it sweet reasonableness, because this is a word that in some of the earliest occasions of it being used in ancient literature, it's used of the ideal judge who sits in a court to make judgments on people's lives, because it combines the idea of, on the one hand, very thoughtful, reasonable response, but with that, a kind of compassionate, courteous generosity that doesn't just insist on harsh or rigid judgments or treatments. And I think that's so valuable here because it describes a person who's not just reactionary, but thoughtful. And if you think about it, strong emotions can often make us more reactionary than reasonable. So to say, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, is actually to take away a pretty major excuse for a lot of bad behavior. Strong emotions are no excuse for unreasonable actions. And it's gracious of us when we see somebody that's having an emotional meltdown to treat them with grace and to kind of, you know, be kind towards them because of what they're obviously going through something. What's not great is for us to give ourselves a pass at being bad in our behavior towards others because we feel strongly about something. And so this passage, actually, it's so helpful because if you deal with your emotions by just stuffing them or denying them, they still remain unresolved underneath the surface of your life, and they eat away at your spirituality and your health. On the other hand, if your way to deal with emotions is just to vent them to everyone, that you remain a superficial person because you never process those things in a kind of calm and thoughtful way, being still before the Lord to let Him teach you what's really going on in your heart and maybe the deeper issues that need to be dealt with prayerfully and with repentance and with faith. I think this is a very important quality for building a beautiful and deeper resilience in life. I think it's also needed in our culture today with all the polarization. Somebody just last week mentioned to me, what do you think it's going to be like? You know, you remember what it was like in the last election, even in the church, some of the really polarized feelings of people. We lost people on both sides of some of the issues. But it wasn't just that we lost people, but people were really hurt and angry and hurting one another. We see this in our culture. Somebody said, what do you think it's going to be like next year? I hope we'll see some sweet reasonableness. And I don't mean by that compromising convictions or even being squishy about how we state them, but being careful. It's interesting that he says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. In other words, it should be evident. It shouldn't be something that we defensively try to argue we've got, but nobody ever sees it. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. And then he says, the Lord's at hand. And scholars are divided. Does this mean the Lord is coming soon, or does this mean the Lord is present? Because it could be taken either way. But man, maybe it means both. Like, the Lord is with you right now. He sees what you're going through. He's right at hand all the time. And this whole life is just a vapor. So whatever we're going through in any season is just a tiny slice of time before eternity comes. So hold on to sweet reasonableness and keep finding your joy in the Lord. And then third, deal with every single issue in thoughtful prayer. That's verse 6. I'll read it again. We know it well because we've spent a lot of time with it. Verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Barry preached a wonderful sermon on this. Many of us know this well. So let's just talk about actually doing it. Dr. Ed Welch is a counselor with over 30 years of experience. And he commented on these verses in an article I read. He said, the interesting thing in his experience is that in spite of the many, many people that know this passage, few ever actually do what it says. He says, some people might brush this off as if it's trite or symbolic. Or simplistic, not symbolic, simplistic. But then in the article, he asked this question. Listen to this. Have you ever actually countered anxiety with thoughtful, scripture-led prayer? And I think what he means by that is, actually, every time you catch yourself being anxious, take those things and turn them into specific requests in submission to truths of scripture and brought them to God. He goes on, he says, if you've done this or if you do this, you're in the minority. Because it turns out that this seemingly simplistic and very available teaching is one of the hidden and unused treasures of Scripture. It only sounds trite if you haven't actually practiced it. Too often, we brush off this passage and wait for something we think has more oomph to it. Meanwhile, this wonderfully compact teaching stands waiting for us. He included in his article these words, next time anxiety comes knocking, consider that the Lord is near and make petitions. Surround them with thanksgiving and finish them off with not my will, but thy will be done. This may sound all too simple, but it's true. The Lord is near. If you're anxious, pray. If you're depressed, pray. And I think he's almost being sarcastic with his last line. He says, welcome to the deep wisdom of God. And so that's the third thing. Here's the fourth thing. Cultivate godly, positive thinking. And that's what I preached on last week. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable. And I love that he just throws it open to tell you he's talking about a pattern of thinking. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And there's a just incredible, again, I think I'm feeling the sense of incredible, unused, untapped power in words that are so beautiful that we maybe think we're actually doing it just because we like the way the words sound. And again, there was a pastor years ago, I think it was just after World War II, there was a pastor in Atlanta, Charles Allen, pastor of a large church, and he wrote a little book that was famous back in the early days of my ministry called God's Psychiatry. It was a study of the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. But what was interesting is he had this large church and there were a lot of doctors in his church. Nowadays, a lot of pastors refer people to doctors, but in his church, a lot of the doctors were referring people to their pastors. He said that these doctors would try to help these people who were struggling and they weren't able to help them, they would send them to him. And he had a tremendous ministry and was incredibly helpful to people, but what he did was often very simple. So he tells one example of a story of a man who came to him who was very successful. He had started a business or he had started on the bottom floor of a business and had just risen to the very top of the success in his industry. He was the CEO. He was successful. He was fabulously wealthy. He was widely respected. He moved in the most impressive elite circles, but he was utterly miserable. He was physically sick, and he was physically sick because he was struggling with depression and anxiety and was highly stressed all the time. And so he came to the pastor, and the pastor said, I'm going to give you a prescription. Are you good at keeping prescriptions? He said, yeah, I always keep my prescriptions. He says, well, what I'm going to prescribe is very simple, and it's so simple you might not do it, but I'm going to ask you to do this exactly the way I prescribe it. And he gave him to write out the 23rd Psalm, word for word. And then he said, what I want you to do is I want you to read through this, not quickly, but thoughtfully, prayerfully, meditatively. And I want you to do it first thing when you wake up in the morning, right after breakfast, right after lunch, right after dinner, and the last thing before you go to bed at night. And he said he gave that prescription to a lot of people. It proved tremendously helpful to that man, but the main point he wanted to make is he gave it to a lot of people because he did not know of a single case in which a person actually did what he had prescribed, and it did not have a powerful, significant impact on their lives. He wasn't saying it solved every problem, but it was never impotent. It was always powerful. And he insisted that people take the prescription exactly as prescribed so that the truths of the psalm would really permeate their thoughts the whole day. And here's what he wrote. He said that this sounded simple, but it really wasn't, and here's why, and here's how it relates to Philippians. The 23rd Psalm is a pattern of thinking, and when a mind becomes saturated with it, a new way of thinking and a new life are the result. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He said its power is not just in memorizing the words, but in thinking the thoughts. And so these four things together that we've talked about this morning, they all go together. And when you put them together in your life and they become part of the strategy of your life, part of the characteristics, the rhythm of your life, they have incredible power. And that's why I wanted to take the time this morning to kind of step back and look at this larger theme of how Philippians chapter 4, at least as I see it, fits into all of this foundation and the call to press on and then how to have resilience as you press on. But we have to learn to do these things. And remember at the end it says, if you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. I remembered this week as I was thinking about this, a somewhat humorous story. I really hope you get the humor in the story of a pastor who preached on the Ten Commandments. And after the sermon, a man came up to him and greeted him and said, man, I really appreciate you preaching on the Ten Commandments. I love the Ten Commandments. I try to make a point to keep one of them every week. I'm glad you laughed. If you didn't laugh or you don't know why others laughed, please talk to Barry or Sean. Go to the welcome table. I didn't get the joke. Here's the thing, these four qualities: finding your joy in the Lord, holding on to sweet reasonableness, coming at everything with prayers drenched in thanksgiving, and guiding your thoughts into good and godly truths. Those things will undeniably help you to live with resilience no matter what happens in life. And we all need that because we're called to press on. And why do we press on? Why would we want to press on in following Jesus? we want to press on, not because we think that if we press on adequately, maybe at the end of the story he'll accept us, but because we know that he pressed on for us already. He pressed on all the way to the cross, through the Garden of Gethsemane, through the brutality of human injustice, to die on the cross to pay for our sins and to rise again from the dead. He offers a salvation that every one of us needs. Our sins separate us from God. But what does Jesus do? God tells us in John chapter 3, God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you believe in him, he gives you himself and he walks with you. So walk with him. Walk with him with resilience and press on. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our Holy Father, we thank you for the assurance that you give us, that you reach down, awaken us, draw us to faith, save us by your grace, and then walk with us throughout life. Help us not to be wayward children, not to be hearers but not doers of the word, but to really build your word deep into the spiritual infrastructure of our hearts as we learn to walk with you. And Lord, we thank you for the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We pray that by your Spirit you would accept our prayerful consecration of the cup and the bread to the sacred purpose to which you've ordained them, that you would use them to nourish us as we in faith receive the Lord's Supper. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.